Let's turn over in our Bibles now to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark. We're starting Mark chapter 14, verse 53, through to chapter 15, verse 5. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, one of the truly remarkable things about Jesus on trial before his adversaries is that he opened not his mouth. That is, he didn't defend himself. And this had been prophesied centuries beforehand that it would be exactly this way. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet, here it is, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So, and here it is once again, he opened not his mouth. It's astonishing, isn't it? He who had committed no sin, he who had no guile or deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled, that is verbally abused, Peter tells us, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And right here we see the epitome of his meekness. Not his weakness, his meekness. And yet the more we look at this, we realize that we're also seeing something else, something much greater even than his meekness. The question is asked, why did the Lord Jesus not defend himself? Why did he not call for his legions of angels, whom we know he had, and he spoke of them? Why didn't he call for these legions of angels to come and fight against and conquer his enemies? Pontius Pilate, as the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear to him, could do no more than what God had given him to do. Not only Pilate, but anybody else for that matter. Same thing. No one could do more than what he was allowed to do under carefully guarded restrictions. So then why did Jesus not speak out? Why did he not prevent his judges from condemning him to death? Was it out of disrespect for these earthly rulers? Was it to protect someone? What was he doing? That the Lord of glory held his tongue against his accusers and against his judges. Listen, if anyone had cause to show disrespect, if anyone had cause to be disgusted with these unlawful proceedings, it was he, it was Jesus himself. And yet he showed not the least disrespect. He showed no impertinence. It's not that he didn't say anything at all, mind you. When you look through the various trials, we find that he said several things. When asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he replied, "I am." He answered that question directly. That is, "I am precisely the very one whom you say." And then to make it abundantly clear that this was indeed his claim, that he is indeed the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, he added a quotation from the prophecy of Daniel. We find this in Daniel chapter 7, which was a passage that was clearly recognized by all to be messianic. Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power," that is, of God the Father, the majesty on high, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus did not for one moment hold back who he was, but he made his claims throughout his trials abundantly clear. Again, it's not as if Jesus said nothing at all. When asked by Pilate similarly, not only by the high priest, the ecclesiastical representative, but here the Roman governor, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he replied, "It is as you say." In other words, yes, I am the Lord's Christ. That's very true. That's exactly who I am. I am David's greater son, to sit upon his throne and to rule over his kingdom forever. I am the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. That's who I am. Jesus didn't hide that. Notice Jesus doesn't deny, evade, or in any way keep silent about these things, did he? He doesn't defend himself, no, but each and every time, again, he speaks of who he is. To be sure, it's most instructive that he does so. We learn a lot from that. Jesus on trial before his adversaries opened not his mouth. That is, he did not defend himself. He didn't even try to escape the cross. And yet at the same time, he confessed openly for all to hear and know the claims that he made about himself. His adversaries, his enemies, when at last they are in trial before him, they will try to defend themselves, won't they? At the last great day, when we come to the judgment of all men, the enemies of God are going to do everything they possibly can to defend themselves. Some will talk of the good things that they've done. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Others will talk of all the evil things that they haven't done. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Oh, beloved, we may be sure that on that great day of judgment that is coming, the enemies of God are going to have a lot to say, everything they could possibly think of in order to defend themselves. But all will also do something at their trial that Jesus did at his. This is going to be the one thing that is in common. They will acknowledge who Jesus is. Jesus acknowledged at his trials who he was, and his enemies will also acknowledge who Jesus is. They will confess, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible says that they will do that to the glory of God the Father. In his five trials, Jesus speaks all right. In his five trials that he suffered in earthly courts, he spoke a great deal, but never a word in his own defense. Why did Jesus not defend himself? Was it out of disrespect, perhaps, for the courts of earth? If not for those judges particularly, but perhaps it's for the whole judicial system. No, there was another reason why he did not defend himself. It was out of respect, rather, out of a deep and godly fear, in fact, for the courts of heaven, for the holiness of God his Father, whose will he had come to do. And that's why he kept silent. It was to accomplish with passive obedience, as he had accomplished with his active obedience, the will of his Father in heaven. John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him, the Father, who sent me. And that's what he prayed in the garden, you remember. That's exactly what he prayed in the garden. Father, take this cup away from me, he cried. How he cried out in his humanity that the Father might take the dregs of this cup right away from him. Nevertheless, he said, not what I will, but what you will. And this was uppermost in his mind and heart. This is what was more important to him than anything else, that he might do the will of the Father who sent him. He kept quiet then, that he might go to the cross, that he might achieve the very purpose for which he came into the world in the first place. And what we find is that he did exactly that. He did achieve the purpose for which he came. He did all his Father's will. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. How? According, we're told, to the will of our God and Father. Notice he did it all according to the will, the sovereign and holy will of his Father and our Father. Now, once we see this, congregation, once the dawn breaks on our darkened understanding and we realize the purpose of his silence, we begin to appreciate that Christ on trial, as on the cross, was not looking to save his own life. No, he was looking rather to save us. And once having put his hand to the plow, as it were, he realized there was no turning back. This was the work. This had always been the work for which he came into the world. Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came, what did he come for? To give his life a ransom for many. Ultimately, this was the thing. Of all the things that he would talk about, of all the things that he would do, ultimately it was not simply to offer a perfect obedience, an active obedience, but also a perfect passive obedience to offer himself up on the cross. To sacrifice his own life in order to rescue and liberate others. Now this idea of ransom is tied in with the biblical teaching of redemption. Redemption, which is the language of commerce and trade. 1 Peter 1. Verses 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Once we were slaves to sin, congregation, now are we slaves unto God, willing slaves. And what a difference that makes. Willing bondservants of the Most High God, with our fruit unto holiness. And what has made this difference is that we have been redeemed. We have been purchased. And at what a price! The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This work of Christ on the cross, what he came into the world to accomplish for his people, is described also in the scriptures as propitiation, not only a redemption, a purchase, but also a propitiation. 1 John 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be," what? "The propitiation for our sins." In other words, Jesus came and agreed to be offered up at Calvary in order to appease, for our sake, the wrath of God. The wrath of God concerning us. In order to remove, as it were, that thick cloud of divine indignation which had been hanging over our heads and we ourselves couldn't do anything about. This idea of propitiation, in turn, is tied in with the Bible's teaching on reconciliation. Another important term to describe and speak of our Lord's atonement, his offering himself up on the cross. It was to achieve reconciliation. Reconciliation, which is the language of mediation and peace. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Christ himself is our peace, says Ephesians 2, 14. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, says 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Regardless, though, of the imagery that we use to describe our Lord's earthly mission, or the words we employ to set forth what it was that he actually achieved on our behalf, whether we speak of redemption or propitiation or reconciliation, the point is that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. We were lost, and he came to seek and save us. As the angel said to Joseph prior to the birth of the Christ child, "You shall call his name Jesus," that is, Savior. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." That's what he's come for. Why did he not try to defend himself in any of his several trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and then again before Pilate? Why did Jesus not try to defend himself? It was for you, believer. It was all for you. You were the one he had in mind. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Beloved, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes," there it is, this is what he did for you, "for your sakes," what did he do? "He became poor, that you, in turn, through his poverty, might become rich." In Mark 14, we see Jesus on his way to the cross. Not only did he do that for us, congregation, that is for you and for me, but we need to know as well that not one will be lost. Not even one out of all for whom he died. Not one will be lost. Knowing this should not dampen our enthusiasm for missions. We shouldn't be thinking to ourselves, "Well, if Jesus is going to save his people anyway, then I don't need to do anything. He doesn't need me." God forbid. Indeed, knowing this, that none for whom Christ died will be lost, should rather encourage us in the work of missions. Knowing that while God doesn't need us, he's pleased to use us. And what an honor that is bestowed upon us, that we might be used of him, that he can take even the weakest means to accomplish the greatest ends. Isaiah 53, verse 11. "Christ shall see the travail of his soul." And what exactly does that mean? "He shall see the travail of his soul." It means that he shall see the product, the end result, you like, of his labor. He's going to look back and see what it was that he actually did. And we're told he will be satisfied. Now, how could he possibly be satisfied if he died for all kinds of people who would not be saved? If there was even one for whom he died and was not saved, how could he possibly be satisfied? But the prophet tells us that he will be satisfied. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him." What is the joy that was set before him? It was the salvation of his people, the salvation of all his people. And that, we read, is why he endured the cross. What these verses teach us is that none of the elect, not one for whom Christ died, will ever be lost. Not one. John 6, verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me," said Jesus, "that of all he has given me," we're not talking about everybody, he says, "of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." That's what he came for. To save those, all those without exception, who are given to him of the Father, and that he should lose nothing. What a comfort. What a comfort. None of the elect will be lost. Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save to the uttermost and does save all who come unto God through him, Jude 24, he's able to keep you from stumbling, believer. This is his promise. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before him. None, as I say, will be lost of all whom God has loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus. It's not that many of them are going to come. It's not that most of them are going to come. They're all going to come, each and every one without exception. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And what's more, he says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Romans 10, verse 11. Whoever believes on him, and that word whoever means exactly that. It means whoever. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be disgraced or disappointed. Jesus went to the cross for his people. All who were given to him of the Father according to the election of grace, and none of all who belong to Christ, including you, believer. None of all who belong to Christ, including you, will ever be lost. Wonder of wonders. Ineffable love. That's why he opened not his mouth. David spoke of keeping guilty silence. He hadn't confessed his sins before the Lord, you see. Jesus, however, kept a sanctified silence. He had no sins for which to repent. There are those who keep a cold, treacherous silence. They don't speak up when they should. They don't come to the aid of the weak and defenseless, though they have every opportunity and encouragement to do so. Jesus rather kept a loving, compassionate silence. Refusing to come to his own defense, he surveyed the subjects of his love, the objects of his mercy, and with unwavering zeal, he loved them to the end. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the courts of earthly judges, Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and he's going there for us. That's what we see here in the passage that we read a moment ago. With Gethsemane behind him, and now the cross before him, he's being sorely tried in a crucible of fire. It couldn't possibly be worse. And he won't let it be better. But for all that, he doesn't cry out or even flinch from the set purpose of securing our redemption. This is what he came for. Let's remember that whenever we're called to suffer loss or disgrace for him. As we think on his total commitment to us, let's wholly devote ourselves in turn to him. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. You see, as Christ offered himself up unto death, that was his sacrifice, beloved, for you and for me. So are we to offer ourselves unto him, unto life, and to be totally committed to him in life. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which we're told is your reasonable service. As he looked on us to save us, beloved, let's look on him as our one and only Savior. John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, whoever relies on him, whoever trusts in him, whoever casts himself upon his mercy and looks to none other, he should not perish, but have eternal life. Now there were many in Israel who refused to gaze upon that bronze serpent in the wilderness. Such was their pride and the hardness of their hearts. There are many more in the wilderness of their own sin and corruption who refuse to trust in Christ today as well. Same thing. They won't turn to Christ. They won't look to Christ. They won't cast themselves upon him. Neither will they stoop that they might look up, nor humble themselves that they might be exalted. But as many as receive him, the Bible says, listen to this gracious promise of Almighty God, which he's pleased to give us in Christ. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Lord calls us to be his children and heirs, to suffer, doesn't he? It's part of his holy purpose for us that we might suffer to some degree in this world, to suffer for righteousness' sake. And in this fallen world, we can expect that to happen. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, Jesus said, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, it's an honor to suffer for Christ, isn't it? Indeed, it's a great responsibility to suffer for him. But it can also be very difficult, and we need to learn how to do that. Well, Christ himself has taught us how to do that. He's taught us how to suffer for him. He's not only our Savior, you see, he's also our chief example. Not only do we have redemption through his blood, believer, the forgiveness of sins, but in his suffering, he has shown us what it is to suffer. As he suffered for us, he's shown us what it is to suffer for him. Well, beloved, that we too might learn, as Christ Jesus himself did, to commit everything to him, our faithful Creator, who judges righteously. And that we might be ready, willing, and able in every circumstance to do that. That's what the Lord calls us to in this life, that we might be wholly, totally committed to the will of God. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. The scriptures are clear that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. And let's guard ourselves ever against doing such a wicked thing that we should want to take the Lord's name in vain. But this doesn't mean that we're not to speak of the Lord at all. It doesn't mean that his name is never to cross our lips. But we need to be careful as to how we do that. We're to go to our family and friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. We're to let the joy of the Lord be our strength and our witness to others. We're to be so committed to him in our hearts that we're always ready to give an answer, the Bible says. We're always ready to explain the hope that we have within us. And to do that with meekness and godly fear. Let me ask you this morning, have you trained yourself to do that? Are you conscious of the fact that this is what the Lord would have you to do, to be a witness, to give testimony of him to others? We're to be ready in season and out of season, the Bible says. That is, we're to take advantage of every opportunity to speak of Christ, whenever it comes along. We're to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Are we not up to the task? You may be thinking that, well, that may be fine for others, but I can't do that. Oh, but the Lord himself is up to the task, you see. That's precisely the point. And our sufficiency is of him. He not only calls us to do this, but he equips us to do it as well. And he's promised that his word, what we speak in his name, will not return to him void. Oh, believer, think about it. Let it press deep down upon your heart as you do think about it. As the Lord Jesus so freely confesses us before his Father who is in heaven, let us confess him freely and openly before men. This is no time for empty bravado. Peter had boasted, you remember, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And yet, at last, when he saw finally the circumstances closing in upon him, the fear of man seized his heart and voice. And he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. At first, it was a servant girl. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. Then she told others, and they too saw the crack in Peter's armor. And they went for it. Surely you are one of them. You are one of Jesus' disciples. For you are a Galilean. And your speech, your accent, that gives it away. And then we're told that he began to curse. He said, I do not know the man of whom you speak. Have you too, like Peter, denied your Lord and only Savior? And now you've come to a point in your life where you're so ashamed of having done that. You feel repulsed because of what it is you've done, because of what it is you've said. You too, believer, can repent of that sin. You can repent of that sin and put it right away. And having been forgiven, you too, knowing the joy of the Lord is your strength, may be a strength to others. With that same comfort with which you yourself have been comforted, you may comfort others. Oh, dear child of God, the Lord opened not his mouth in his own defense. And it's precisely because he never stopped loving you. That's why. Did the angels rejoice when you were converted? Did the angels rejoice in heaven when you were pulled out of darkness into marvelous gospel light? Surely it's because they heard what he said when before his Father's throne, he never ceased pleading for you. Don't think that the angels didn't know about you because they heard about you constantly from the lips of Jesus as he pleaded on your behalf. And now with the marks of his crucifixion still visible in his body, it's made plain to us in the scriptures that he continues to be our advocate and will be to the end of our days. He did not defend himself, beloved, because he came to defend you, to seek and to save the lost, and to hold you as his own. And that's what we celebrated coming to the Lord's table today. God be praised. What a Savior we have. What a marvelous salvation. And it's all in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you've been pleased to reveal these things to us, because we know, Lord, that these are precisely the very things that we need to know. And we ask, Lord, that we might come to know these things better than we now do, and that in coming to know them better, we might be moved to love you, Lord, that we might be moved to commit ourselves, our own bodies, as a living sacrifice unto you, expressing praise and adoration to you, O Lord, for all that you've given us, more than we could possibly speak of, all that you've given us, all that you've provided through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we could be here today with the sacrament before us to remember. May we be moved in the innermost parts of the heart and soul this day. And may we feel compelled, O Lord, to commit ourselves to you more than we ever have before, and that we might delight in the things of God, our Savior. Because, Lord, this is your best for us. And, Lord, it's not on the basis of anything that we have done or have ever thought we could do, but it's all according to the riches, your free and sovereign grace. And, Lord, we praise you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.